All right. Where are we tonight? See, that prayer, you notice that prayer was subtle. I didn't give you any details, did I? What gospel is it coming from? Wow, y'all didn't listen to my prayer. Fine. Okay, we're in. I'm kidding. Y'all just seem a little quiet tonight. So we're in John 4. John 4. Last Sunday, we looked at John 3:16 and tried to think about that well-known passage and so forth. You remember that in that passage, I think this is Jesus speaking to Nicodemus, but it could be that it's that the discussion with Nicodemus ends at verse 15, and then we have John, inspired of God, sort of editorializing. It really doesn't matter because it's God's word, regardless. So God so loved the world. And one of the things I highlighted there, or tried to highlight, is the reason that word world is used, among many other reasons, is to say to the Jews, salvation is not just for you. Yes, in this Old Testament era, you have been the chosen people, but now in this coming era with Christ, his people will be every tongue, tribe, and nation. And we see a picture of that in Samaria. You'll even see a reference made to that. I'll go ahead and read it to you now, verse 42. We may not read all the way through there tonight, but this is the Samaritan woman having dealt with the townspeople, and she says, or they said, it's no longer because of what you said, the Samaritan woman, that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. So here we have, if you will, a living illustration of what Jesus said in John 3:16. I know it's familiar territory. And so sometimes when you're dealing with something that's so, we all know the story, it might even make it a little harder for us, you know, because there's that unconscious thing where we kind of become junior hires. What's the biggest problem with junior hires or middle schoolers or whatever they call them nowadays? They think they know everything. Now, of course, y'all would never think that way. I would never think that way. But those rotten junior hires do. All right, so let's pick up at John 4, and I'll read till somewhere. We'll see. Now, when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well, and it was high noon. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. The woman said to him, Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock. Jesus said to her, Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. The woman said to him, Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. Jesus said to her, Go, call your husband and come here. The woman answered him, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, You're right in saying, I have no husband. For you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true. The woman said to him, Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. You are right, lady. I'm sorry, that was an editorial comment. But you got to feel the humor there. I mean, Jesus has just nailed her to the wall, and she's like, I think you're a prophet. But now, notice the discussion changes. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. Jesus said to her, Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called the Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Well, again, familiar territory, right? We know this story. Probably when I was reading it, you were, if you weren't looking at your Bibles, you could have been saying it as I'm reading it. So much to get at here. So let's just start. You might say that verses 1 through 6 is sort of just the setting, you know, the setup. Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that he was making and baptizing more disciples than John. So he decided to go to Galilee. What's all that about? I don't know. And I didn't care to read the commentaries to find out what they think, because I don't think they know either. I think it's just sort of the setting, the situation, whether we understand all the particulars or not, that you see Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they have focus primarily on Jesus' Galilean ministry. But and then obviously the Passion Week is in Jerusalem. John gives us some of this ministry in Judea before he goes to Jerusalem, you know, at the very beginning of his ministry. And so this is sort of unique. But the main point is what? That Jesus is going to travel through Samaria. Again, who are the Samaritans? They're half-breeds. They're half-breeds. It's not a nice thing to say, but Cher sang it, so I think I can get away with it. And today, when people ask me where I'm from, and I say, well, I'm sort of a half-breed, half-redneck, half-military brat, they don't even get it. You know, they don't even get what I'm saying. But I mean, you know that, you know this. This is the case with race, in terms of, say, African Americans. They will tell you, not every one of them, but I'm saying if you've known enough of them, there will be those that will be lighter skinned than others, and they will be mistreated. And then if you have an interracial marriage, whether it's, you know, it's some kind of white person or even Hispanic person, they look kind of brown to an African American, that's not cool. And so they're treated bad. In India, you might think all Indians look alike. It's not true. There are Indians that are dark, and then there are Indians that are very, very, very dark. And I remember talking to my Indian sailors, and there's all kind of racial tensions and struggles amongst blacks, not amongst whites and blacks. There's no white. Well, there are whites in India, but I'm saying in terms of the people that live there for centuries. So this is nothing new. We know about this, but there's the added dimension that this is not just a cultural thing. This is not even a race thing. This is religious. These half-breeds, the Samaritans, there's a sense in which Jews will almost, it's almost like they'll give the pagan, well, they're pagans. What do you expect? But those Samaritans, they have, their Bible is the Pentateuch and it's a corrupted version of it. Their worship is a corrupt form of the true religion. You notice how she brings up the issue of which mountain to worship on. Jesus wasn't very diplomatic, by the way. Did you notice what Jesus said? We're right, you're wrong. Salvation is from the Jews. Our Bible is true, yours is not. So we'll get to that later. But we got to understand the tension here. Sometimes people, like people in our own culture, and you know, you got all these racial and cultural tensions and all that. Sometimes people are sort of just naive or dumb. They think, oh, this all just started yesterday. No, this has been going on since the fall. And here is, in Jesus' day, some of the greatest animosity in the world that was shown from two people groups. It was Jews and Samaritans. And you know that in Luke's gospel, at a certain point, the disciples want to go through Samaria, but somehow their GPS coordinates were found out by the Samaritans. And it's like, no, you think you're going to Jerusalem? Going through it? No. If you want to go to Italy or France or Alaska, wherever, that's fine. But if you think you're taking a shortcut to get to Jerusalem, you can't come through here. And you'll remember how nice and calmly the disciples responded to that. You remember how they said, well, let's pray for them. I don't think that's what happened. Can we call fire down from heaven upon them and obliterate them? That was their response. That's illustrative of the attitude of the Jews and the Samaritans. So we got to have that background. We got to know that. We got to know that this is not just, you know, average day on the street. Jesus is talking to some gal. No, Jesus is in Samaria and it's high noon. The sixth hour kind of frustrates me. I'm just going to tell you, okay? I don't know why our English Bibles can't say 9 in the morning when Jesus was starting to be crucified and at noon and at 3 in the afternoon. I don't know why that's so hard, okay? I don't know. But I'm just showing the pastor's bias. Why is that important? Because it's high noon. And this woman is going to the well to get water. Now, I don't live in a desert, but I'm thinking if I did live in a desert, I wouldn't want to go there to get water at high noon. Just doesn't seem like the ideal time. But the problem is this woman, though she's a Samaritan, even amongst her own people, she's not looked upon very kindly by the other women. We know why. We just read it. Can we say she's a loose woman? Aaron doesn't know what that is, right? So he'll be like, yeah, whatever, Dad. So, you know, that's the nice way to put it. So here is Jesus. He places himself in half-breed territory. The disciples are going to get food. I don't know how it worked out where Jesus got all, I don't know if, he, well, he may not have, he doesn't necessarily have 12 at this point. I don't know how many he's got at this point, 4 or 6, but whatever. He sent them all away to go get food. So they're all gone. It's Jesus and he's by the well. Of course, it's a famous well. It's Jacob's well. Even though it's in corrupt, you know, northern Israel, Samaria, nonetheless, it's a special well. And Jesus says to her, give me a drink. Now notice how the Samaritan woman is answers Jesus in a really honest way. How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? And lest you think that, well, this woman doesn't sound like she's being very nice, I think John at this point in verse 9, you know, we have parentheses in our Bibles. They don't have parentheses in Greek. But you know how you can have a parenthetical statement without having parentheses. You know, how do you know? Well, you just read it in the context. For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. The Samaritan woman didn't say that. John said that after the Samaritan woman's like, why do you want me, a Samaritan, to give you, a Jew, something to drink? Now, how does she know he's a Jew? I think probably by the way he's dressed. I think it's obvious. I think it's obvious. Whether it's because he dresses like a rabbi. Seems like when we watched one of the videos that I can't call his name. Ray, we'll just go with Ray because I'm not good at Dutch. So Ray talked about how Jesus may have very well worn a garment that portrayed him to be a rabbi. Whether it's that, whether it's something else, it's obvious to this woman he's a Jew. He doesn't have a sign on him, I'm a Jew. But it's obvious to her. It's obvious. And so what is Jesus doing here? What is Jesus doing? Think about it. From the human perspective, Jesus is speaking to a half-breed that he could have easily gone into that town and had no association with other than the most minimal amount if they had to buy provisions or do this or do that. Just the most minimal about a amount of contact. And nobody would have thought less of it. Nobody would have thought, well, he's not a very nice guy. They would have. But Jesus parks himself right next to this well, where he, as the sovereign Lord of the universe, knows that a certain loose gal is going to show up. I have other names for her, by the way, Aaron, but I won't share those tonight. I don't want your son going home and running around saying them in the house, because that would not be good. One time, my girls, Lissa was watching TV with us. We were watching Miami Vice. It was when I was in seminary. Lissa's maybe a year old, but she's already talking. The child's like her dad, just talks and would never shut up. And Don Johnson said a rude word. I know that's surprising to you, Miami Vice. Don Johnson might say a rude word. It was sort of like, darn it. And Lissa proceeded to run all around the house saying it. And we said, no more Miami Vice for her. She goes to bed early. But I digress. Okay. Jesus, in his sovereignty, places himself purposely at this well to engage this woman, this sinner, with the gospel. There's no accident here. It's intentional on Jesus's part. Now, in our lives, we can be intentional about meeting someone and talking to somebody about the gospel. There's nothing wrong with that. That's fine. And yet there are other times that it may happen more in God's providence where we might be surprised. We're talking to somebody and we think we're just talking about the weather, but all of a sudden we might hear there's a death in the family, or there's this, there's that. And now all of a sudden we're in a spiritual conversation. Well, what happens with Jesus is worth us considering to help us in those kind of situations. So Jesus asked her for a drink. She doesn't understand why Jesus is asking. And then notice what Jesus says. If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. So what has Jesus done? What does this woman need to have every day that she can't have in her refrigerator? She has to have fresh water. And she can't go early in the morning because the other ladies will make fun of her and call her all kind of names worse than the ones I'm sure I would use. And so she has to go at this hour of the day. And Jesus met her. And Jesus asked her for water. I think he very well could have been thirsty. Notice verse 6. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. Well, if he's wearied by his journey, it makes perfect sense that he might also be thirsty. What do we see here, by the way? That's just a little add-on, isn't it, from John? Just a little, you know, sidelight to make the point of the story. Jesus, the Son of God, the Lord of glory, is wearied as he travels. Where have we seen that before? Seems like to me when Jesus, the night he told the storm to hush, and it was quiet, suddenly, like glass. What was he doing before that? He was resting on a cushion in the boat. Was he doing that because he wanted to be dramatically awakened so that he could say to the disciples, you guys, your faith is sort of lame, and then calm the storm? Okay, maybe, but I think the more likely reason is he was tired. He was tired. Jesus is tired here. Jesus is probably thirsty, so that when he asked the woman for a drink, even though he's breaking, you might say, every social protocol, associating with Samaritans, associating with a woman in public, you just don't do that. And a loose woman at that. It's the best word I can come up with at this moment. So anyway, and then Jesus does that because what he wants to do is he wants to take this thing that this woman believes is a necessity of life, which it is. All of us would agree that we need water to drink. Many of us in here, because the doctor tells us, I think he's probably right, you know, that we need to drink more water than we do. Okay, I happen to like my ginger ale, but I'm told I should drink more water, so I try. But if it's a necessity for us, 2,000 years ago in this wasteland, it was a necessity there. And Jesus takes that necessity of physical life and says, I've got living water. I have living water. And of course, the woman, not really getting it yet, she's kind of like the disciples in verse 11. Sir, you have nothing to draw water with and have nothing, and the well is deep. Where are you going to get the living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock. Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. That is the water in the well. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Jesus, again, is highlighting this picture of water that we need for physical health, that there's a different kind of water that gives us spiritual health. It gives us eternal life. But she still doesn't quite get it. Verse 15, sir, give me this water so I will not be thirsty and have to come here anymore. She's sort of disciple-like, isn't she? You know, Jesus feeds the 5,000. Jesus feeds the 4,000. And Jesus says to the disciples in the boat, be careful, be careful. I'm warning you about the leaven of the Pharisees. And they're like, did we forget the bread? It's sort of a disciple moment, isn't it? She still doesn't get it. And then, I don't know, does it flow here? Or is it more of an interruption? To me, what Jesus could have done at this point is said, look, lady, you're kind of slow. You're like my disciples. I'm talking about eternal life that is fresher and more lasting than water you can drink. But instead, Jesus says, go call your husband and come here. Huh? Call your husband. Well, Jesus wants to talk to her husband. I have no husband. Is she lying? She's not lying. According to Jesus' words, she's speaking the truth. She has no husband, but she's had five, and the fellow she's with now, she never got married to that one. So, what has Jesus just done? Jesus has just exposed her sin. He has put his finger on her immoral lifestyle. He's just put his finger on it. You know, Jesus does this different ways. You remember how the rich young ruler comes to Jesus, and in Mark's gospel, he falls down on his knees. He says, sir, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus starts saying, keep the commandments. What? Well, the man doesn't know his sin. And what Jesus is trying to do is show him his sin by reminding him of the Ten Commandments. But this fella that. That's always amazed me. I've done all that. You're talking to the Lord of glory and you're lying like nobody's business. Now, maybe he means I did it better than most. But there's no way he can mean perfection, can he? Maybe not. I don't know. But then Jesus says, sell everything and come follow me. Now, you see, there is where Jesus put his finger on that man's idolatry, because his idol was his money. So much so that he even thought of eternal life like something to be inherited. He put his finger on it, and what did that man do? He walked away sad. It's one of the saddest situations in all of Holy Scripture. We don't know the end of the story, do we? We don't know. May have repented, but we have no reason to believe. The Scripture gives us no hint of that. The Scripture says he walked away sadly. And then Jesus talks about how hard it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. But here, Jesus puts his finger on this woman's sin. And now let's see what happens. Well, again, I think it's a great... After Jesus says that, and let's just read it again how Jesus says it. You're right in saying, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the man you're with now is not your husband. What you have said is true. So Jesus says, you know what? Here, you spoke the truth. And she says, I perceive you're a prophet. Now, why does she perceive he's a prophet? Well, of course, she's never seen this man before in her life. And yet he knows what she is. He knows who she is. She'll later describe to the townspeople, come see a man who knows everything about me. Now, granted, at first, I think she's changing the subject. When she goes on about, sir, I perceive you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain. You say in Jerusalem is where we ought to worship. What is she doing there? I think she's changing the subject. I think she is changing the subject. I would too if somebody walks up to me and tells me about something I did that the only way, or something I thought. Let's do it that way. Something I thought. Well, you just thought such and such. You know? So, even though Jesus has put his finger on her sinful lifestyle, she's squirming. She didn't run, though. She didn't go high. She didn't start yelling, Jew, get him away from me. He's terrorizing me. You know, she didn't do that. Jesus gives this wonderful summary. First, he corrects her, right? First, he says, well, he says, verse 21, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. But then he says in verse 22, you worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. So even though she changes the subject, Jesus goes ahead. What Jesus could have said, look, lady, we ain't talking about which mountain to worship on right now. We're dealing with your sins. But it's as if Jesus condescends and sort of plays her game. But notice Jesus is not diplomatic. Jesus says y'all are wrong. Salvation is from the Jews, not that Jews save, but that God brought salvation to the covenant people. The Samaritans, in a sense, have removed themselves. Now, originally, what they were the Jews from the northern kingdom, Israel, that had been carted off to Assyria. And then they intermarried there, and they came back to the promised land, northern Israel. And so there's all kind of different kind of folks there. But now they've changed the religion. So Samaritans are really, they're not covenant people anymore. Okay, they're a real mix. But Jesus condescends to her to deal with the worship thing. But he also corrects her and says, y'all are wrong. Salvation is from God. It's to the Jewish people. But tells her these wonderful words about how you worship in spirit and in truth. You have to wonder, did Jesus not only putting his finger on her sin, but putting his finger on what is a true worshiper like? Somebody that worships in truth, according to the word of God. Somebody who worships spiritually in the spirit. I think that is a rich phrase that means a lot that she can't necessarily comprehend right here. We still may not comprehend all that Jesus means by it. But I think even that may be saying to this woman, I'm not one of those. Whatever I am, and whatever mountain you're supposed to worship on, I don't really understand anything about true worship. So, I think, verse 25, again, another truthful statement from her. I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Now, brothers and sisters, we're going to conclude here because the hour's late. I think that's because, Doug, you prayed extra long. Next time, try to shorten it up. I'm sorry. I'm so bad. But we're going to end here. You've got to feel the force of what Jesus does here. She says, I know Messiah is coming. What usually happens when anybody is trying to nail down who Jesus is? Obviously, at a critical point in Jesus' ministry, only with his apostles, he acknowledges after Peter says, you're the Son of the living God, you're the Christ, Jesus says, yes. Okay? It's the one other time in the Gospels where Jesus, in a sense, says plainly, that's who I am. But here, to Paganville, Half-Breedville, Immoralville, where Jesus has said, I'm the living water. And yes, I'm he. I am the Christ. Surely that should say something to us as God's people. Don't hide this message from the unloving, unlovable, from the social outcast, from the folks that we might never admit we don't really want to be around, but we don't. Okay, whoever that group is. And Jesus tells her, he's the Christ, the Savior of the world. And then we know she's converted because the rest of the story tells us that she runs and starts evangelizing her town. But we got to leave it there. So let's stand together. I'll pray and then we'll close with our hymn. Our hymn is number 310, but I can direct you to that after we pray. So let's pray together. Father, remind us that when Jesus did this wonderful salvation work in this one Samaritan woman's life that led to the conversion of many in this town Sychar, where Jesus spent at least 2 days ministering the gospel. So unusual that Jesus, who would tell others that he came first for the Jews, and yet here he decided at this time to minister to the Samaritans. Father, may we take great solace in that, because we're not like this Samaritan half-breed immoral woman. We were worse, and yet you came and granted us living water, and in that we rejoice. Father, encourage us to see the glory and the wisdom of our Savior in ministering to this woman. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.